Thank you for downloading this sermon from Heritage Baptist Church. We are so glad that you did. We believe that biblically faithful, Christ-centered, God-glorifying local churches are the primary means that God has chosen to expand His kingdom. If you are part of such a church, we hope that this message will supplement your spiritual diet. If you aren't yet part of such a church, we would love for you to visit us. For more details, please check out our website, www.heritagebaptist.co.za.
Please turn with me in your copy of the Lord's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're continuing where we left off last week. And if you were not with us last week, or really from the beginning of the series, Paul from verse 10 of chapter 1, when he delves into the purpose of this letter, he begins talking about these divisions that are happening in the church at Corinth because of certain personalities. And he says that they follow different people, they are acting in a particular way to follow certain people. And he says that that is not good. Christ is the one who died for them and not men. Then he continues what we saw last week, showing that this pursuit of these different men is actually because they are pursuing different philosophies and different wisdoms, and they are trying to go for whoever sounds the best. And he shows them that that's not the way that they learn Christ. They themselves, even, he gives an example of them. They themselves were not many noble and not wise, and yet the Lord has chosen them to save them, even in their lack of nobility and their lack of flowery wisdom. And we looked at that last week. And of course, he underlined that when he came to them, he came preaching specifically the cross. So he sets up two things. There's the pursuit of wisdom and the pursuit of the cross. And he says, we ought to pursue the cross and not the world's wisdom. And then, now, he says this in verse 6, up until the end of the chapter. And you'll notice that he says, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. So he says, he has been saying that we're not chasing this, don't chase this speech and lofty speech and wisdom of the world. But then he says, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. And that will be the subject that he gets into a bit more before he comes back to close this entire discussion on personalities in chapter 3. So this is almost a bit of from verse 6 here to the end of the chapter here is almost a bit of an excursus really on the subject of wisdom, and you'll see what I mean by that in a moment. So let me read for you God's word from verse 6 of chapter 2. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself judged by no one, to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This is God's word. In coming to this passage, I had multiple challenges. You know, when you are working on a passage, you first ensure that you understand, you get what the author is trying to say and what the Holy Spirit is trying to say through them. And once you've understood, once you've mapped out to understand, okay, this is what the text is saying, this is the crux of the point, this is the point of the passage. Then the next thing after that is to think, how do I present this to people in a manner that elicits from them the right things? That elicits from the people who are hearing this passage the thing that they're supposed to be produced in them. And I say this, I struggled with regard to this second part with this passage, particularly because these passages here on wisdom and philosophy can be approached in many different ways. A number of people approach them in a way of intellectually analyzing the world and philosophically analyzing the thoughts of man and mankind, and so that is the approach that some take. But as I read this, I struggled with trying to get into all the fancy, because there's a lot of fancy stuff happening here in the way that Paul writes in the Greek and all this. I struggled with all of that, primarily because it's an evening service sermon. We don't have an hour to explore it all. But also because when you see what the point is of this passage, I think the proper response is to, in humility, worship God. That's the proper response to this, because what we're being told here is the fact that though we were dead and were completely natural, we had no understanding of what is good and right, God has opened our eyes and he's awakened us. That's the headline. We were dead, we were spiritually numb, we had no life in us, but the Lord has done a work in us to awaken us such that we are able to understand and appreciate the beautiful things of the Lord. And I think the right response to that is not so much a grandiose exploration of philosophy, but the right response to that is to worship the Lord. There are three things in this passage, simply, that I could say. There are two what's and a how. I nearly renamed the title of the sermon to two what's and a how. There's two what's here. There's the what as in who are the mature. There's the what as in what is the wisdom that is imparted to the mature. And then the third thing is how is that wisdom imparted to the mature. What as in who are the mature. So it's not really two what's and a how, is it? It's a who, what, and how. There you go. What are the mature? Who are the mature? You know, so what can still work? What are the mature? What is the spirit, the wisdom that is imparted to the mature? And how is it imparted to the mature? So let's look at each of those three things, because he talks about it. Remember what he's just said. He's just said he's done a big work from verse 18, saying that there is a war, there is an enmity between the cross and the lofty wisdom of the world. They are at odds with one another. There is one or the other, and we did not come in the lofty wisdom of the world, but rather we came simply in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so you as well, Corinthians, only focus your attention and your heart on the cross and not on the lofty wisdom of the world, because the lofty wisdom of the world does not produce salvation. That was last week's argument. But then now he changes it and says, yet among the mature we do in fact impart wisdom. Although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. So the first question that I want us to answer in order of chronology is, who are these mature that he imparts wisdom to? Now, some want to say that the mature that the wisdom is imparted to are Christians who are a little further along in their walk of Christianity. Christians who are a bit, who have moved on from the elementary things of Christianity. They are ready for solid meat, as it were. People who are not just dealing with just milk, as it were. But the context does not allow that kind of interpretation. The rest of the passage here seems to suggest that the mature is the person who is not the natural person. Did you notice this? There is only two people in this passage. There's the natural person, who that is the person who's only in the flesh, who does not have the Spirit of God. And then there is the spiritual person, the one that he described in chapter 1 as those who are being saved. Do you remember this? He said, when we come, there are those who are perishing, and the cross sounds like folly to them, but there are those who are being saved, and to them, the cross is the power and wisdom of God. And so the mature here has to be those who are saved. Mature here distinguishes those who have the Spirit of God. Leon Morris puts it this way. He says, some think that Paul here is contrasting simple Christians who know only the story of the cross with the more mature who go on to profound wisdom. But his words here do not bear this out. He is rather developing the thought that the divine wisdom which brought about Christ's saving act in the cross is the real wisdom, and further that this wisdom is the total opposition to the worldly wisdom that it was so beloved in Corinth. This is not the only part in the scriptures, actually, where either Paul or other scripture writers use this term, this mature term, to describe believers. In Colossians 1, verse 28, Paul says this. He says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man, the same word is used, but they're translated generally as complete. But it's the same word that is used here, teleos, in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. We are teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we might present every man mature in Christ. Hebrews 5:14, but solid food is for, same word, for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, he says, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. James 1, verse 4, he says, and let endurance have its mature result, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. The understanding here is that there is a clear division. There is a clear division between those who are natural and those who are these complete, holy people who have the mind of God. So maturity here does not necessarily mean that you have grown up in Christendom, but rather maturity here means that you are saved. And this is an important thing because it ties into the second what, which is, what is wisdom? What is the wisdom he's talking about here? He says, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. So notice what he's saying. There is a wisdom that is over there, and then there is a wisdom that is not from there. There is a wisdom that belongs to the people here, but there is another wisdom, and that's the wisdom that we're talking about. We're not talking about this wisdom that comes from men, that men can understand, that the rulers of this age can understand, But rather, we're talking about a different wisdom, and he explains this in verse 7. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord. Verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. So the wisdom that we are talking about here is knowledge coming from God. There is an impartation in the preaching of the cross of wisdom, of knowledge, of true truth, of wholeness, of completeness. That a body of divinity, theologians say, a body of truth that is delivered and accepted by those who are not natural, but rather who are spiritual. So we can pause here for a moment and take a few implications. The first implication I want to bring to our attention is that if we have this clear in our minds that there are two wisdoms and that we want to focus our energies on the one wisdom, then we must, if we have this thought clearly in our minds, then we should know that we need not try to argue people to the other side. You following me? There is no worldly wisdom, no worldly argument, no lofty speech that can take a person from being natural and make them supernatural. Rather, what we are looking for those who are being saved, those whom the Spirit of God is at work in, and those are the ones whom we impart this heavenly wisdom to. The implication here is that even as you share the gospel with people, even as you explain the gospel, ensure that you're not trying to get them to accept the gospel by means of the flesh, but rather you want to explain the gospel to them such that while praying that the Holy Spirit might do a work in them such that they understand these truthful things, this wisdom, this body of divinity. The second thing that is a clear implication of this is that if this wisdom that comes from God confuses even the rulers of this age, says that the rulers of this age were not able to understand it, then we need not think that there is something wrong with this wisdom, because this wisdom is from another place. So if I'm explaining the gospel to someone and to them it makes no sense, I should not think something weird is happening, because the rulers of this age, the ones who persecuted Christ, that's who he has in mind, particularly the ones who crucified the Lord of glory. They themselves, they had all the oracles, but because they were natural, they didn't understand them. And it seemed to them as foolishness. It seemed to them as something far-fetched. And so in the same way, for us, if we're explaining the gospel, if we understand the true gospel as it is, we should not be surprised when men and women do not want to understand it, seek to poke holes in it. It never sits and intellectually satisfies them. Because they can't. It is not for them in their natural state. Are you following me here? I was watching a debate. There's this channel called Jubilee that hosts these discussions between people of differing views. And there was an atheist who was sitting down, and there were all these Christians coming to argue with him on different points, though they had to fight for the seat. It was a bit chaotic. In any event, but there were this, and of course he's British. Okay, so he's got that accent, right? The rest of the plebs sound. So he's British. He's got, you know, he's got that accent, and so he's speaking and he's saying these. He's making these, you know, these statements about the Bible, these statements about Christ, things that Christianity has answered quite definitively for 2,000 years. He's saying it as though he's the first person to say it. But 2,000 years Christianity has dealt with these things, and however the people are trying to argue with him, he was never satisfied. Because the guy came there to argue a point, the guy had a particular point of view. He, in his natural atheistic state, there was always an answer. What confounded me was that there was always an answer. And another answer for something that is clearly being said. Of course, this is not to say that we are not to have those kinds of engagements. I'm not saying that those kinds of engagements should not be done. I think the more we can engage with people, the better to explain the gospel. Certainly, there are passages that say that to us. But we must understand by what power we operate. Because a man who is natural, this thing will never fully satisfy him. So then the question comes, if it will never fully satisfy him, how does it satisfy you sitting here? How are you satisfied? If you're here this evening and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, how are you satisfied with these things? You're satisfied with the fact that a snake tempted Eve, and that's the reason why we're here with all of these problems that we have. You're satisfied with that. You're satisfied that God, through Moses, on the 40 years of his journey from Egypt to the promised land, in those 40 years, that he delivered to him the book of Genesis, which is by far and wide the most comprehensive book of human history, that has the most accurate statements and quite out there things. I mean, some of these things that are in the book of Genesis, all kinds of things happen in Genesis, and you are satisfied that that is the word of God. Why is that? And you're not only are you satisfied by that, but you're satisfied that by placing your faith in Jesus Christ of Nazareth, by looking only at him, will you have life and life eternal. And you are willing to die for that fact if you're in Christ. Why? Are you intellectually inept? Is there something, what's going on with your brain? Why is it that you accept this? Well, Paul then tells us, and now we come to our how. How does this wisdom come to our hearts? And again, beginning at verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit of who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. How did this happen? The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is unable to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things. That is, he determines all things because he has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him. We have the mind of Christ. That is the how. The how is that in the glorious purpose and the workings of God, something has happened to us such that we are able to see these things. We might not be able to debate them to the hilt, but we are able to see these things. We're able to digest them. So that should respond, what should be the response to us, from us? I believe the response should be that we should worship the Lord. Praise you, the Lord Jesus, that you have opened our hearts and our minds, that you have given us the Spirit of God to do this work in us such that we can understand these things and accept them. You know, there's a phrase in Reformed theology that I really love, that when you look at men in their sin, you don't look at men in their sin and pat yourself on the back by how amazing you are that you are not doing what they're doing, but rather you say, but for the grace of God, there go I. But for the grace of God, there go I. If it wasn't for the grace of God and the work of God and the power of God, I would also be as not understanding as these people who do not understand. This passage, Paul here, is not writing so that we who understand these things might beat our chests and say, look at us, we understand spiritual things. But rather, this should elicit worship from us and thankfulness to God, to praise him that we are able to understand them because of the work of God. But this also should elicit from us patience with our friends and neighbors who do not understand them, knowing that these things are spiritually discerned. And so if you're here this evening and you have wrestled with Christianity, you have wrestled with the claims of Christianity, I want to say this to you. I want to say to you that we are willing, we want to talk to you, we want to explain the gospel to you, but I want to tell you what we're doing when you're not here. When you're not here, we're praying for you. If you're here and you're not in Christ, I want you to know that when you're not here, we're praying. We're praying that God might do the work in you that he has done in us. Because no one argued us into this. It was purely by the grace of God that we were also awakened to see that Christ is what we need. And so may Christ open your eyes. And even now as we're about to pray, if you're here, you don't know Christ, if you want to talk about it, please reach out to someone, let us talk. But we're going to pray that the Lord opens your eyes, that the Lord might do this work in you that he has done in us, that life might be received by you, that you might stop seeing the world and its foolishness as being excellent, but start seeing God and his glory as being what needs to be pursued. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, in this passage, we want to raise up our thanks to you, saying thank you, Lord, for transferring us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We want to thank you, Lord. Our main application here is to bring you thanks for opening our eyes and bringing us to glory. And so, Lord, we also pray for our friends and neighbors, our brothers and sisters, our colleagues, our fellow students, our family members, the people we encounter. We pray, Lord, that you would continue this work. Help them also to see that in Christ there is life, that there is true wisdom. Wisdom that is not understood by fallen intellect, by just the man and their flesh, but rather wisdom that is understood once the Spirit of God has done his work. We pray, we ask you, Lord, to continue this work in our midst. Please, Lord, continue. Do it more. Open more. As people come in and out of this church, as people interact with us, Lord, we pray that you would continue this work in their lives. That all of this might be so that there might be a return of thanks and praise to you for your glorious work and purpose. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.